Well, I don't know about you, but at times, if you've read a series of novels, maybe, or you've been watching a certain series of shows, and oftentimes you'll get to the end of an episode, or you'll get to the end of a novel, and if it's a series of them or whatever, it'll kind of leave you hanging there. And you go like, no, you can't stop now. You just got to the good part, and it leaves you there, and then you got to wait for the next week. And oftentimes it kind of leaves you kind of sitting and going, oh no, and you got to think about it all week wondering what's going to happen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we kind of left in kind of the same kind of situation. At the end of chapter 3, there were a number of things that happened that kind of left us wondering where all of this was going to end up. And so in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we find that a little wrinkle had come into Naomi's plans. She had had this all planned out where Ruth was going to go to the threshing floor, she was going to then marry Boaz, and they would live happily ever after. But the problem came in verse 12, but we'll begin at verse 11 in chapter 3, and it says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And you think, oh, everything's going along well. But then he says, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Now we might not agree with Boaz when he says, "If he will redeem you, good." We're going, no, that can't happen. Boaz has to redeem Ruth. This is not the way the story is supposed to go. And so you're wondering what's going to happen. And then at the end of the chapter, the last verse says this, as Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, says to her, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And so Ruth is left there to wait, and so were we at the end of chapter 3. And if you had not read this before, you would be left kind of hanging on the edge of your seat. And let's say you'd found a manuscript of this a long time ago, and the story had ended right at the end of chapter 3, and you didn't have chapter 4 at all. It would have been a very great disappointment. You would have wondered, well, what's going to happen? We don't really know. But we don't have to wait for long if we have chapter 4, because Boaz is a man of his word. And when he says he's going to deal with something, he does. And so we find Boaz, as you know, his mother-in-law had said, he will not rest but will settle the matter today. Maybe he hadn't rested all night. But Boaz gets up in the morning, and we find in verse 1, it says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, this entire account at the beginning and at the end mentions the gate. If you look at verse 11, the gate is mentioned again as the people begin to praise Boaz in the gates. And so this scene is set at the gate of Bethlehem. Chapter 2, if you remember, was set in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3, at the threshing floor. And now chapter 4, here at the gate. And we find then that this is kind of, if you will, a literary unit. You find the scene at the gate from verses 1 to 12, and that's why we're going to look at this particular section today. Now, of course, we don't have gates at our city today. We don't have necessarily a big wall around the city of Kamloops. It would be very difficult with all the mountains and stuff to try to find a way to hedge that in. But in cities in Israel at the time of the judges, of course, they had walls. They needed to be protected from other people and other cities who would come and attack them, kings and others. And so they were only, their defense as a city was only as good as the size of their wall. But of course, you couldn't just have an impenetrable wall around the city. You had to have a way for people to go in and out. People had to go out to do various things and come in, and so you had to have a gate. And most cities in Israel would probably have been relatively small, would have had either one or two gates. Bethlehem probably one in light of its size. And if you go through a concordance and would take the word gate and go through, you would find it would be a very, very helpful study to see all the different things that happen in and around the city gates. But I'm going to note three things this morning that may be helpful for what we are going to read and what we're going to understand this passage. The gate had both a commercial, a social, and a legal function. First, it had a commercial function. The gate was a place, you know, obviously, where people would come in and out. The cities of that time, the streets were very narrow, the homes were very close to one another. There was not much room, if you will, in the city. But these cities would come to the gate, and there would be a town square, kind of a big opening in front of the gate. In Nehemiah 8, verse 1, for instance, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." And so the part by the gate was like a big town square, if you will. And it might have been in that day quite like a bazaar or some kind of thing where they had, you know, all the different vendors would come in the morning and would set up shop there by the gate. Because anybody who was going to work, for the most part, would have to go out through the gate because many of them were farmers and all the farmers' fields were outside the city. So they would come through the gate to work, to farm, to go to the threshing floor. Or if they were those who were tradespeople, they would often go through to go to another city because all the roads came out through the gate to go to the next city in order to trade. And so this was quite the place. It would have been buzzing with people and vendors, etc. That morning when Boaz would have got there, they might have just been setting up, etc. by the gate. The gate was also not only just a place of commerce, but it was also a place to gather socially. Oftentimes there would be different conversations that would happen at the gate. Maybe it would be like the local Tim Hortons today where everybody kind of gathered around to have a chat and different things would be talked about there. There could be negative things like gossip. For instance, the psalmist in Psalm 69:12 says, "I am the talk of those who sit in the gate and the drunkards make songs about me." And so this wasn't necessarily a good thing, but he was the talk of the town. The people in the gate were chatting about him and gossiping, etc. Also, maybe words of honor were spoken at the gate for the wife of noble character, for instance, spoken of in Proverbs 31:31. It says, "Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." In other words, where people are talking about her, where people are coming together to socialize, may her name and what she has done be praised in this place, the gates. And so it was a social place. It also, though, was a place where legal transactions took place, and this is what we're going to see here with Ruth and Boaz and this other unknown redeemer. If you remember Abraham, when he was going to buy the plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, it ended up being the only piece of the promised land that he would own in his lifetime. It says in Genesis 23:17 and 18, "So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession." And then it says this, "In the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city." And so when Abraham was going to make this binding legal transaction to buy this piece of land, they did it at the gate of the city before the people who were there. It was also a place where legal judgments were made. In Amos 5:10, it says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." At the time when Israel had rebelled against God, they didn't want to be reproved. They didn't want to hear the truth that was spoken in the gate by those who were to judge. And so we find then Boaz arrives at this scene. You can picture it then with all the people abuzz and the commerce going on and people beginning to talk, etc. And Boaz comes and it says he takes his seat and waits the arrival of this nearer kinsman. And it said, "Behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." It's interesting, this word, "behold." This word, it's like, behold, there is the Redeemer. I mean, Boaz just sat down and all of a sudden he just shows up. Just by kind of random act of chance. He just happens to be going by right at the time Boaz gets there. No, it's by the providence of God that this man, as Boaz has gotten there, he's not already gone through the gates. He's not already gone to work early, but Boaz gets there and sure enough, here turns up this Redeemer. Now it says here, he calls this man, he says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." Now, the word in the original language is probably more like Mr. So-and-so. I don't know about you, but oftentimes maybe when I'm talking to somebody, even if I would know their name, sometimes, you know, when you're getting older, I'm approaching 48, your mind doesn't quite work the same way it did before, and you forget their names. You say, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" Or, "Hi, Mr. So-and-so," this kind of thing. And I think Boaz here might have been in the same kind of circumstance. He sits down, and there's this guy, and he's already ready. I mean, in the city of Bethlehem, or the town of Bethlehem, it was a rather small place. And this man was a near relative. Surely Boaz knew his name. And yet, maybe in the excitement, as Boaz's heart is racing and here is the moment and this guy arrives, maybe he just says, friend. But I think also it is a bit of a literary device that the fact of the matter is this man will remain unknown. This man who we will find out later will not redeem Ruth and Naomi. His name is not going to be known in all of history. He remains just this redeemer unknown, this friend, if you will. Now, it's interesting that Boaz sits down at the gates. He takes, says here, he took 10 men also of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. Now, part of the honor of the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31:23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So Boaz, as he sits at the gate, I believe is one of the prominent men of the city, one of the elders of the land. He calls these other 10 elders to come and sit, and they now are going to sit as witnesses to the legal transaction which is going to take place here at the gates. And so really then in these first two verses, everything is kind of set in place. We have the two parties, these two redeemers, Boaz and the other one. They are now there, and we have the elders now sitting there to listen to what is going to happen, all of the proceedings which will follow. And it's interesting that in the midst of this, we need to see the character of this man, Boaz, again. Number one, as I said earlier, Boaz is a man of his word. He'd promised Ruth that he would take care of things, and he wasn't going to wait around for weeks to kind of let time go by. He was going to take care of it immediately. He was going to keep his word to her. Even the mother-in-law realizes that Boaz is a man who likes to take action. She says in verse 18 of chapter 3, the man will not rest but will settle the matter today. And Boaz comes and does exactly as he says he is going to do. Not only that, we see here that Boaz is a man who is a man of integrity. He's not seeking to be creative or underhanded or scheming in his way of trying to come into this relationship with Ruth. I think it's clear from the text implicitly that Boaz is fond of Ruth at the very least and in love with her at the most. And he has a desire to marry her and to redeem her. And yet he's not willing to compromise in any way, try to do this in an underhanded way. He's going to go through and do it by the book. He's a man who loves the Lord, who seeks to do everything according to the word of God in a way that is integrous. And he also here demonstrates a deep trust in the sovereignty and the providence of God. What if this doesn't work out? Surely there might be another way we can concoct and scheme this thing so we don't have to include this other redeemer. Maybe he'll never know about it and he might not even think about it or these kind of things. But Boaz, no. He's going to do it exactly by the book, in publicly, in the square, with the elders, as witnesses to make sure that it is all done. And he's going to trust the results to the Lord. And as I was thinking about this, I was thought, you know, how often am I tempted to concoct or to cook up schemes and plans, to fudge a little here and there, rather than taking the high road? You know, nobody's really going to know, and it's only a little bit of a, you know, off to the side, these kind of things, instead of trusting the Lord and honoring his word and leaving the outcome to him. How many times are we tempted to just kind of take a little shortcut or cut a corner instead of doing what we know to be absolutely right? And so we have then this scene is set, and Boaz is there, this man of integrity and this other redeemer. Now the question is, what's going to happen? It goes on in verse 3 and 4. Then he said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country, from the far country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And you think at that point, the entire future of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi hangs in the balance. What is this man going to say? And he says exactly the wrong thing. He says, I will redeem it. And you're kind of going, what? This isn't the way that this is supposed to go down. Sort of surprised, horrified. It can't end like this. Whatever happened to Ruth and Boaz lived happily ever after? Whatever happened to the love story, the Hollywood kind of version of this? This isn't supposed to happen. He's not supposed to say this. And you think Boaz, I don't know what he was thinking at the time. He might have been all of a sudden going, oh no, I don't think this is going well, and his heart would have began to beat, etc. And yet, thank goodness the story doesn't end here, because Boaz has something else also that he has to present to this Redeemer. He does this in verses 5 and 6. It says, then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And you kind of go, oh, okay, this is better. This is getting back on track. But we must ask the question, what happened? Why in the world would he redeem it on the one hand when he had to buy the field? On the other hand, when Ruth the Moabite is mentioned, all of a sudden now he cannot redeem it, for this will impair his inheritance. What does he mean by this? And I believe the key to understanding this is in the phrase, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. It's actually the same thing that Boaz will say when he is committed to this land and to this relationship with Ruth in chapter 4, verse 10. Boaz, it says, he has also acquired Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So what is it about this phrase, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that caused this man to turn aside from his responsibility and from this privilege? And I think this Mr. No Name, I believe, is a bit of a pragmatist, if I could put it that way, or a realist. On the one hand, he's willing to fulfill his lawful covenant and family obligations when it benefits him financially. Because if Ruth was out of the picture, the way this would have worked was, if Ruth hadn't been mentioned, he would have then bought the land off Naomi, would have been responsible to take care of Naomi. But Naomi, as we have seen, number one, in chapter one, is not able to bear children any longer, so she's older. And so when Naomi dies, after he has taken care of her for a time and used some of the produce of the land to take care of her, that land would then become part of his family's inheritance forever. But the problem is Ruth. Ruth is of childbearing age still. She can bear children. And if he would take Ruth and she would bear a child, that child then would grow up to carry on not only the family name, but eventually then the property would then be transferred back into the family of Elimelech. And so what would happen then is that this man who had invested all this money in this property, eventually the property would go back to Elimelech's family, and his family would not only be out the property, but all the money that he'd spent, and he would have to take care of now not only Naomi, but also Ruth and all of the children who would come from her as well. And so, instead of perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance, he decides that this is too costly. The Redeemer would not in any way then want to impede his own inheritance by paying for the land, etc., and having it eventually possibly transferring back to the family of Elimelech. So originally what it looked like, a very good business long-term investment, short-term pain, if you will, for long-term gain, now was clearly a losing proposition from an investment perspective. The entire venture was going to gain him nothing and cost him everything. And so, unwilling to pay the price to decrease his own inheritance, he passes on the responsibility to Boaz. It's interesting that this man would rather keep his inheritance and his finances than obey God and fulfill his covenant obligations in the role of a redeemer. In some ways, this man is like the rich young man. When he sees the cost, he thinks the price is too great and he's not willing to pay it. I'm reminded, even thinking of him, of Orpah from chapter 1. You remember Orpah and Ruth were coming back with Naomi toward Bethlehem, and at a point in the road, Naomi had stopped them and told them how difficult it might be for them if they came back with her to Bethlehem, and said, you might as well turn around and go back to your father's house, find another husband, and kind of make a life there, because life in Bethlehem is not going to be easy if you come with me. And what we found is that Orpah had turned back. Faced with a costly decision of faith, she turns back, never to be heard from again, gone from the history of redemption, never heard again throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we find this same thing with this no-name redeemer here. He will not fulfill his role as redeemer, and therefore his name remains forever unknown. Gone from the pages of history, gone from the history of redemption. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, do I love the Lord enough that when the cost gets great, am I willing to pay it? Am I willing to obey? Do I love to follow the Lord, even if it would cost me family or friends or finances? Is my love for the Lord and my desire to obey him in all things conditional on whether it works out for me, whether it works to my advantage in a physical, tangible way? Or do I have the heart of Boaz, who says, whatever the cost, whatever it takes, I will redeem? If we look at this passage, we could actually talk about it as the story of three redeemers. The unknown Mr. No Name, who is not willing to redeem, and then secondly, Boaz, the one who was willing. If we take a look at Boaz the Redeemer, I want us to notice three things about him that contrast to the man who we see as unwilling. Ruth 3, verses 12 to 13, Boaz said this, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." That this Boaz was absolutely willing to do whatever it took to redeem Ruth and Naomi. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't say, well, if he doesn't do it, I guess I'm stuck. I guess I got to kind of do this because this guy's not willing. No, he was more than willing. He was absolutely willing. He actually, oh, this is an oath. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And this redemption that Boaz was willing to accomplish was costly and sacrificial. He willingly paid the price that the other kinsman redeemer was unwilling to pay. He was willing to give up a share of his inheritance to redeem the land and to carry on the name of the family of Elimelech. We see this in Ruth 4:10. It says, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Why? To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." He made this willing sacrifice first out of obedience to God. God and his word had required that if a brother, as someone had died in the family, that he was to then perpetuate the name of the dead by doing this. And Boaz was more than willing to obey God and to keep his word. He also did this out of kindness and a desire to provide for Naomi. We find him consistently at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3. He's not a begrudging man with his finances. He gives Ruth just this ton of barley both times or whatever that she can hardly carry home so that he can bring it to Naomi and care for her. Boaz, though, also redeems out of love. Boaz is moved to pay this great price to redeem and marry Ruth. First of all, I believe because of Boaz's love for the Lord. He loves the Lord and is willing to do whatever the Lord has asked. He loves Naomi and the clan of Elimelech enough to take care of her and to perpetuate the name of Elimelech so that his family name would carry on. But also, he does this out of love for Ruth. He displays his love for her in this act of redemption. He has a love that goes beyond the law, if you will. For Boaz, this is not just a grudging duty. I guess I should do this because the law tells me to. Boaz, you'll find, is not a legalist, if you will, because if you wanted to, you could find a loophole in what he was doing here. For instance, in Deuteronomy in chapter 25, verses 5 to 9, it speaks about this very thing that we are seeing go on here at the gates, and it says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off the sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.'" Now, we don't find Boaz spitting in this man's face. I think he's overjoyed to be able to have the privilege because of his love for the Lord and his love for Naomi and his love for Ruth. But Boaz, if he was a legalist, could have said, "Look, I'm not a brother. Mahlon and Chilion, they were brothers. They're dead, you see. The law only says brother, you know, so I don't have to do this. I'm going to keep my own inheritance. I'll go on my merry way on my own. It's not my problem." But we recognize, if we read carefully and see the heartbeat of the law, it's not just the letter of the law, but the spirit and intent of the law that is given here. And the one who loves the Lord will see that the intent of this law was that God wanted the name of the dead to carry on in Israel, that the land would remain in the family, that the widow would be taken care of. God was doing this out of love and care for those who would be left behind. And Boaz has this heart of love, not a legalist, but one who knows the intent of the law, who loves God and was willing to love his neighbor. Just as Jesus in Matthew 5, you find him speaking of the law, you see, he keeps saying, "You've heard that it was said." And he says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." But it's not just sort of this external act of adultery that he's speaking of. He says, no, the one who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery in his heart. "You've heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder." Oh, well, I haven't murdered anyone. But Jesus says, even if you get angry at your brother. So the law had an intention that was deeper, that was, it was something that was to be of the heart and the interior of man. And so Boaz was the kind of man who loved the Lord enough to obey him from the heart. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And so he, unlike Mr. No Name, is willing to pay the price out of love. Love for the Lord and love for Ruth. And also, unlike Mr. No Name, you'll find in Ruth 4:11, it says this: "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" And then this: "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." So here we have the one who is unwilling to redeem, will not fulfill his covenant obligations, and his name remains unknown. On the other hand, here we have Boaz, the one who, out of love for God and Naomi and Ruth, willing to redeem, may his name be renowned in Bethlehem. And so Boaz, his name is still known today. We read about him today. His name is still renowned today as we read the scriptures and talk about him, looking at his character and seeking and asking the Lord to help us to be more like this kind of man. One willing to follow the Lord and obey him wholeheartedly. But Boaz's name is renowned in an even greater way, and with this we will close. His name is renowned because Boaz, in acting as kinsman redeemer, gives us one of the most striking pictures in the Old Testament of our kinsman redeemer, one whose name is of greater renown in Bethlehem, whose name is above every name, the great redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in chapter 3:18, if you remember the words of Naomi, she said, The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He's going to settle the matter of your redemption today, she says. He will not rest until he has settled it. And so there was a day, too, when our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, settled the matter of our redemption. Because like Ruth and Naomi, our names and the names of all of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve were in danger, not just of disappearing from the history of Israel, but apart from a willing redeemer, you and I would have our names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life forever. We were not just in danger of losing our family, property, and inheritance in the land of Canaan, but you and I had been separated from God and in danger of losing our place in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. We were not just in danger like Ruth and Naomi from physical poverty, but we had a spiritual poverty and need that could never in and of ourselves be rectified. We needed a redeemer. And Boaz pictures our great redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to redeem. No one had to twist his arm. No one had to make him do this. Our Lord went willingly to the cross for us. For in 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It wasn't taken from him. He willingly laid it down for us. This is how we see the love of Christ. He willingly laid down his life for us. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Boaz loved Ruth. No, although that would be fitting. But how much more fitting, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He willingly gave himself up for us. And although Boaz had to redeem Ruth at a great cost, Jesus paid a far greater price than Boaz ever had to pay. Our salvation is given to us as a free gift from God, but it cost Christ everything, his own life. For in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, it says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. We had an empty life. We had a life apart from God. We had a life that was going nowhere, a life that was heading straight to an eternity separated from God and hell with our names being blotted out forever. But it wasn't with gold or silver like Boaz would pay here that we were redeemed. No, it wasn't with that. But it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ gave his own lifeblood to wash and to cleanse a bride not like Ruth, a worthy woman, a noble woman, but people like us who were dead in sin, who had sinned against God, who were soiled by sin, who had nothing worthy in us to offer to God at all. And Christ came and shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. He took the punishment that we deserved in and of himself and died that God would give us this grace of redemption. He paid the price on Calvary, our kinsman redeemer, the one that came in the likeness of man. And he settled the matter. He paid it all. The hymn writer says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Christ was willing. Christ paid a greater price, and Christ also gave himself as the greatest act of love. He had no obligation to redeem us, nothing in us to attract that redemption. Christ took this unworthy bride, the church, out of love for God and out of love for us. It says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Out of love, he willingly came and redeemed you and I. And so he calls us to come to him. Have you come to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say of him, he is my Redeemer? He has left nothing undone. He has settled the matter. You can be reconciled to God because Christ paid the price. A just God demanded that the price for sin would be paid. As we have rebelled against God and sinned against God, there was a price that needed to be paid. And either we were going to pay that price in an eternal separation from God, or somebody would come to redeem us. And Christ paid that price on our behalf. He has settled the matter. He's fully paid for all of our sins with his precious blood. But will you come to him? Have you come to him? Have you received him as your redeemer? Boaz didn't just come to redeem some no-name lady. He came to redeem Ruth. And Ruth became his bride. Are you part of the bride of Christ, the church? Have you said to Jesus Christ, "Oh, I receive this redemption that you have purchased on my behalf"? The redemption is accomplished. It has been finished. Will you receive him, the one who redeemed you? Will we receive this redemption that he has procured on our behalf? He is willing to redeem. He has paid that costly price for us. He did it out of love. Will we love him? Will we receive him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot imagine what life would be like if there was no Redeemer, no one to come, no one to pay the price. We never could have redeemed ourselves, and we would have been left eternally separated from you, left to pay the price of our own sin against you. But we thank you that you sent your Son, and you didn't have to force him at all. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing, out of love, to pay the ultimate price that we might be redeemed. And so may you help us to live redeemed lives, to love others, to sacrifice that we might demonstrate the love that we have for you, and out of thankfulness for what you have done for us. If there is anybody here this morning who has not understood or come to realize their need of redemption, of a price to be paid for the sin that they have committed against a holy God, may they today look to the Jesus Christ, the Lord, as their Redeemer. May they receive this gift of redemption, Lord, that you have settled on our behalf. And may they be set free for all eternity and brought into the family of God and the great inheritance of the Son of God. We pray this in your name. Amen.